Morning, brethren. It's a pleasure to be here with you. Greetings from my congregation, Trinity RP. If we can please open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This is the very word of God. Please give heed. Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. For our New Testament reading, you please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And we'll be reading, beginning with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Again, this is the very word of God. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Sidon, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he has served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. We shall now turn to the text that will be the focus of our preaching. It's preaching of the Word of God, which is in Psalm 72. So if you can turn to Psalm 72, what I'll be preaching on will be centered on verses 5 through 11. So, brethren, we just had the 4th of July celebration, the birth of our country. There's a lot of festivities surrounding that. The different hymns and the national anthem was sung. If you went out to the festivities, I'm sure you caught most of that or heard the songs, probably even sang along. But have you ever noticed how national anthems and national hymns tend to boast too much in who they are as a nation? And that those that come from a European descendant, like Canada, Mexico, the United States, call upon God to be with their land and to vanquish their enemies. These anthems and hymns serve to remind the citizens of the prowess, the loyalty to the country, and to call upon divine blessings. Take, for example, the national anthem of Canada, called O Canada, a portion of it. From far and wide, O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. God, keep our land glorious and free. How about Mexico's? Gird, O country, your head with an olive wreath, given by the divine archangel of peace, since your eternal destiny was written in heaven by the finger of God. How about the national anthem of the United States? These lines: praise the power that has made and preserved us as a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. How about the national hymn of the U.S., America the Beautiful? America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. These nations call upon God for their perseverance, as they should. But where does this boasting come from? When while they invoke God's name in their national anthems and hymns, they with the other side of their mouths curse and rail against his son and his holy law. Do these anthems and hymns declare too much? Do the citizens that sing them pause to consider the words and their relationship as a citizen to them and that of the nation? Does the United States truly trust in God? Which conquest that the anthem refers to was a just cause? How about Mexico's anthem? An angelic scene with an allusion to God's favorable predestinating grace towards Mexico. Yet Mexico is in a deplorable state, along with the U.S., in the sight of God. Congregation, do you see the contrast? The irony found in these anthems. At this very day, Canada's government is making lawful that which God calls evil. Yet their anthem calls upon God to keep their land glorious and free. If these anthems and hymns are not violations of the third commandment, I'm hard-pressed to find a more striking example. Let us then compare these national hymns that elevate these nations with Psalm 72, that sings of a kingdom and God's blessing upon it. As with the national anthems, this psalm speaks of strife, blessing, and glory. Yet let us now delve into this hymn of God and see just how much more magnificent this hymn that sings of a kingdom is in contrast to these ungodly nations. We'll consider, again, verses 5 through 11. So a little background, as we saw, we read at the end of Psalm 72 where it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. If you have your copy of God's Word before you, you'll see the next heading there says Book 3. Well, this last psalm is the second book within the Psalter because the Psalter is divided into five books. This psalm was actually written by King David for his son Solomon. Although the title, where it says a Psalm of Solomon, and the last verse seem to indicate otherwise, when you read the internal reading of the psalm, you'll see that the actual author was David, speaking of how his son, the future king of Israel, would reign. However, when you look at verse 5, where we're going to start pick it up, the first four verses is speaking of an earthly king. And verse 5, the change in person occurs. It's very subtle. But he's still speaking of the reign of the king. But this time, the king has a rule that can only point towards a divine king. "They shall fear you," says verse 5. It's a reference to having great awe, respect, and wonder. Many of us have had some inkling of this towards someone we met in our life, possibly someone of great importance or great respect. Imagine meeting a dignitary, such as a president or a king. Even though you may not like him, there will be a sense of wonder given the rarity of such an event. And knowing that such a person is a ruler, there will be this sense of, wow, just, you probably get on Facebook right away and say, "I just ran into so-and-so, you know, President Trump. I just ran into, you know, Queen Elizabeth." You would text that. I'm sure you would. When Obama, you know, it's probably be more effective if Obama was the king, was president right now. You would say, "Well, I just ran into President Obama. Yeah, I don't like him, but I ran into him," right? But you will have that sense of wow. Congregation, how much more awe, wonder, and fear should we ascribe to King Jesus? Do we fear and honor him daily in our lives and in the manner of our walk and talk? How about in our public and private worship? Do we fear and honor him? The psalm here declares a certain event. "They shall." And then what will happen with certainty? "Fear you." This is not a statement of doubt or of uncertainty of transpiring. It's a declaration that it will happen without a doubt. The "they" here refers to the people under the rule of this righteous king. And how long should this fear endure? In poetic prose, David tells us that it will be forever and to all generations. The phrase "sun and moon" describe the extent of the king's rule and the people's respect, honor, and fear the king. If you were to leave the East Coast right now and go to the Asian continent where it is night, his rule is there. His people are there honoring him. It was said of King Philip II of Spain that the sun never sets in his kingdom, since his kingdom extended from Spain to the Philippines. Behold, here is God's rule, which is much more extensive and permanent as it is throughout all generations. What earthly king could boast with absolute certainty that such will be their kingdom beyond their lifetime? Rome lasted 1,000 years. The eternal city is no more. Let's move to verse 6. "He shall come down like the rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." Now, usually rain and showers in the Old Testament tend to point to judgment. Think of Noah. Think of famine and drought. The withholding of rain. The phrase "the grass before mowing" is a New King James Version. However, the original Hebrew renders this verse here as "mown grass," as does our Psalter, which depicts this more graphically. So let us treat this verse as it is found in the original Hebrew. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass," which is also what the Authorized Version says, the ESV, the New American Standard. They translate it that way. Grass that is mown is grass that has been cut down, pruned, discarded, and thrown. There is an image of violence and of sweeping away. Yet the rain descends to revive the grass so that it does not wither away and vanish. Congregation, right now, do we not see swaths of Christ's kingdom here on earth assaulted and seemingly mown down by Christ's enemies? Have you not read how in various periods of history it seemed the church would be so mown down as to wither away into history, never to regrow? How fierce has Christ's enemies assaulted the church throughout the ages? Oh, but Christian, take heart. Find your comfort in your King, for the reign here is a reign not of destruction, but of life. Christ sends his grace and his love to the church when it has been, in God's providence, so assaulted, to ensure the church continues to grow in vitality and life. The reign of Christ quenches the thirst, washes away the pain and misery, cleanses the air, purifying his kingdom. Who does not like the smell of fresh rain in the countryside? The pure and clean oxygen that you breathe in after a rain shower. Much more refreshing and uplifting are the rains that Christ sends down to his church after being mown down by the enemy. The church is thereby defended by her divine King. Enemies of Christ out there, take heed, pay attention, that no matter how much you rage against the church, no matter your level of hate and displeasure against our Lord Jesus Christ, he will revive his church and ensure its everlasting perseverance. The empire of Rome is no more. The church continues. Therefore, pay attention that to war against God is a war that is a lost cause. Cease your hostilities towards the Almighty God. Bend your knee and acknowledge his only begotten Son as both your Savior of your sins and as the Lord of your life and conscience. Think back to these national hymns and anthems, how they boast of the duration and longevity of their respective nations. Now let us contrast that with the verses we'll be considering next. King David had his son Solomon's reign in mind, yet Solomon was but a type of Christ. And Solomon's reign was but a type of what kind of reign Christ will have and does have. While Solomon's reign was characterized by peace and prosperity, it did not last, for soon after, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Yes, Israel flourished economically and intellectually due to the peace that prevailed upon the land, but it wasn't going to last until the moon was no more. Therefore, these verses can only point to Christ. We need to make a distinction here before we continue on regarding what it means that Christ is King and that he rules, governs, and reigns. For when you speak to any Christian, anyone who professes Christ, and you say, Jesus Christ is King, they're going to say, Amen. Yes, he's God. Of course he's King. But the scripture does demonstrate a distinction when describing the rule and kingship of Christ. One of ontology, or his essence, his being as God. Then there is what is called an economic distinction. The term economic refers to the role and the activity as ascribed to each person of the Trinity in their relation to mankind. So in this case, what we're considering, and as John was alluding to earlier, the role of Christ as King as to his role or activity in distinction to his being or essence of as God. So here we're talking about Christ as King in his mediatorial capacity, as a mediator in relationship to man. Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity is God. And in his essence or being, by default, he rules, governs, commands all things as an activity that is his by nature. By default, he rules, he governs, everything is under his control. You can't take this away from him, nor from the other two persons of the Trinity. The Spirit rules, the Spirit governs, the Father rules, the Father, you know, he commands, he's King. It is not given, it is not granted, nor bestowed by any upon Jesus. It is his by nature and due to who he is. By nature, God reigns. However, in this psalm, as in all of the kingly psalms, Christ Jesus is spoken of and described in his economic role and activity, and not in his ontological role and activity. This is very important to understand, and you will see that without this understanding, you find out that a lot of other groups have fallen into different errors regarding Christ and even heresy. So here we see Psalm 72, the reign of Jesus Christ as mediator and king over all nations. This is a central and core doctrine of our denomination, of all Reformed Presbyterians. And it's what we call the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. In his role as mediator, when Jesus Christ speaks of power being given to him, again, as God, nothing is given to him. But as mediator, he speaks of power being given to him. It cannot be assumed or interpreted that he's speaking as to his essence. To assume or interpret these passages that way is to fall into what the church has ruled to be heresy. Rather, he's speaking as to his role as mediator. So let us look quickly at some New Testament passages. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Matthew 11:27. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. These are but three verses out of many more that demonstrate that this kingly authority and power was given to him, implying that it was not intrinsic, which must imply that this has to do with his role within the Trinity in relationship to humanity, in particular as the Messiah. Otherwise, these phrases such as given, gave, delivered unto me would not make sense when referring to him as to his divine essence. To say it does would to strip him of his divinity. These verses speak to his role as the mediator between God and man. The role specifically deals with his kingly mediatorial rule over all powers and authorities. As William Symington in his book Messiah the Prince says, his investiture with mediatorial authority thus means his having had conferred on him a right to employ the power which he always possessed as God for the specific objects of his mediatorial work. End quote. And to what end? And for whom? To what end is he this mediatorial king? It is for his church. It is for the elect, the people that he died for. He rules over all and has authority over all kings and governments for the good of the church. All this for us who are called by his name. Congregation, are you a citizen of his kingdom? Are you his, part of his church? Will you freely acknowledge him as your king, submitting to his law? Verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. It's about the righteous flourishing. Those that are called by his name will flourish over all the earth. Those who have been justified by faith alone will be found all over the earth, in every nation, every tribe and tongue. Think of the United States. How many tribes are in the United States? It's not just one. There's many. Don't forget about the natives, the Native Americans. Those tribes are still distinct. They need Christ. Who will go to them? Who will go to them from our church? We once had a mission to them. Who will go to them today? His kingdom will extend to every corner of humanity, which will bring in an abundance of peace. For where the gospel dominates, peace is in abundance among the people. O Church of Christ, do you long for this day? Do you pray for it? Are you, as a citizen of his kingdom, working to that end here in State College? And see how long his reign on earth will be, until the moon is no more. It will outlast every nation and empire on earth. The United States just had its birthday. In comparison to all nations, historically, we're a young nation. And you think of other nations, they've come and gone. Here's a great hope for the church, persecuted by governments. The suffering is but for a short time. Here's hope for the entire church. Christ's reign on earth will continue until he comes and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Until the moon is no more. And on that great day, he will give the kingdom to his Father. You will be given to the Father. Oh, my brethren, does this not make you long for that most blessed day of unspeakable joy? Imagine such a divine and kingly ceremony. The Son saying, "It's done. All things have been consummated. Father, here's your kingdom. Here's your bride. Here's your people." And then the Father will sit us down with his Son in the marriage supper. Let us move on to verse 8. "And he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Recall the American hymn, "America the Beautiful." Borrows from this verse, does it not? I quoted from it earlier. But that's a cheap knockoff. The reign of the U.S. will never be until the moon is no more. The U.S. as a nation will end. It will have its end like all other nations. And the way things are going right now, it's accelerating. Unless we as a church really go out there and be the salt that we've been called to be. Here, David speaks of the worldwide dominion of the reign of Jesus Christ. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This will happen before his second coming. It will happen. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we read how the earth will be subdued by the preaching of the gospel, such that all nations will bow to Christ. There shall be such an outpouring of the Spirit that will be more grand than what transpired at Pentecost, which was but a foretaste of all tongues speaking and singing the praises of God in their native languages. How the Spirit sent his people forth to spread the gospel so that it did not remain in Jerusalem, nor just in Israel. Brethren, you have been called as well to spread the gospel right here in your town, in your cities. Are you engaged in pressing the crown rights and the royal prerogatives of King Jesus? Are you calling men to repentance here where you live? This is not just the job of the pastor, as we can see in the book of Acts. Of course, the primary means of grace is the preaching of the pulpit. Yet how will they hear if they are not invited to come? There could be a wedding, but to have guests, you have to invite. You have to send the invitations. You have to go out and bring them in. I hope you remember that parable. Let us then be found busy in our Lord's vineyard, not asleep, think of the parable, nor bearing our talents, think of the parable. Let us be found as faithful servants, raising our families to fear God and reaching others for Christ by verbally speaking to them about the gospel, not as a silent witness, for then all your preaching is law. For the dominion of Christ will be from sea to shining sea, a kingdom more vast than that of Alexander, Rome, or Genghis Khan, stronger than America or Russia. And notice then how the rulers will react. Verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Those rulers in the wilderness, or here in Hebrew, the desert, and in far out and remote regions will bow to King Jesus as his subjects. And here what David is referring to when it regards the desert are the dwellers in Arabia. Yes, my dear brethren, those that follow the false religion of Islam will bow to Christ and reject Muhammad as a false prophet. How about this curious phrase? His enemies will lick the dust. It was an Eastern custom that those who approached the king would literally kiss the ground before the king. and demonstrating subjection to him by this act. Here the enemies of Christ will lick the ground. As the serpent was cursed to eat the dust of the earth, those rulers that refuse to kiss the Son will be crushed, and his vanquished kings will eat the dust before King Jesus. If rulers, how much more those that are not? If anyone is here today that has not believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, who has not repented and turned from their sinful lifestyle, then I call upon you to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King. Worship him and be called a friend of God. Come, be received as an adopted son of God and as a co-heir of this majestic King. Today, do it today. For today is the day of salvation. Today, on this holy day, a day of redemption, is the day to come to faith in Christ and to turn from your evil ways. For if you refuse, then you will be found licking the dust as an enemy of Christ. And that is a horrible yet just judgment. So seek the Lord while he may be found and escape destruction. Verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Notice that these are nations that in that time period were prosperous. Tarshish, Sheba, Seba. These are figures that will bring their wealth to Christ, to prosper his kingdom. And what is this but what we saw in a small measure in the time of Solomon? Did not King Solomon use all this wealth that flowed into Israel from the Gentiles around him to build a most beautiful temple to God? David wanted to do it. God said, no, you're a man of bloody hands. Your son is going to do it. And the nations were spoiled, and the most beautiful temple was built to God. Then in far greater measure will the nations give of their wealth to build up and sustain the church within their realm. And have we not seen snippets of this throughout history? Think of the Reformation period, especially in Scotland. Yes, we have. But imperfectly, right? It happened and then it went away. But when the gospel washes over the earth, it's going to be like this. Notice that the three realms that David mentions, and think about how this flow of wealth will come about. Tarshish was a large and powerful Phoenician colony in the south of Spain, at the mouth of the Mediterranean, alluding to commerce over the waters, the wealth that will be given to the church. Sheba and Seba speak of agricultural and industrious wealth, all gifted to the king. And does not this flesh out that prophecy of Isaiah? Isaiah 49:23 says, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Verse 11, in our concluding verse. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is a sure and most certain promise of God regarding his son as the mediatorial king. And this will transpire before his second coming. All nations will serve him. All kings will fall down before him. This is why the church must be active in evangelism, both in country, among every sphere of citizenry, and in foreign lands, and among every tribe found therein. This is the call of the church, as we have seen in Matthew 28 and in the book of Acts. We are called as citizens of his kingdom to spread his gospel to all people, not just those that look like us and think like us. For in that great day, when we stand before God, we will see what the Apostle John saw. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Brethren, congregation, our small denomination is seeking to do its part to expand Christ's kingdom. You've heard it. John was speaking a little bit about it. Do you support our church's work, both in home and foreign missions? Are you here doing that? Do you speak to your family, to your friends, neighbors, and co-workers of the salvation that is in Christ, which they need due to their sins that they live, in which they are subject then to the wrath of God that is upon them while they refuse to believe in Christ and his complete and finished redemptive work? This is an example of what we considered in verse 5 a moment ago, to fear him and to see the righteous flourish. How would a righteous flourish if you remain silent? An expression of your love to your neighbor is to speak to them of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you withhold the gospel from your neighbor? Go then without any shame of your Savior and speak of his wondrous works of salvation. And again, if you're here and you don't believe in Christ, I ask again, repent of your sins, your daily and moment-by-moment violations of God's most holy and good law, and believe in Christ, who alone can save you from God's wrath, which you deserve for your sins. Christ alone can save you. Your works and whatever good you think you do cannot save you. Only by faith in Christ alone can you be called a friend of God and an adopted son of God and a co-heir of King Jesus. You'll be a co-heir of this king that we've been talking about. His riches will be shared with you. I pray that you come to Christ today. Congregation, marvel at this most glorious king and look at the extent of his kingdom that the Father has promised will belong to his Son. Let us labor then in this vineyard as joyful citizens of this holy nation of Christ and do the part he has called us to do faithfully and with all joy. Let us then say to the nations and to their boastful anthems, bow to King Jesus, and you will be blessed as a nation, or else you will perish. And to the United States of America, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the King of this nation, and our allegiance is first to King Jesus above all others. Amen. Let us pray. Father God Almighty, we come before you in the name of King Jesus, our High Priest and our only Mediator, and give you thanks for your grace, for your mercy that you've shown and showered upon us through Christ. We praise you, Lord, for the sending of your Holy Spirit to us, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to be with your church here on earth, and to cause us to remember Christ and all he has done. We praise you, Lord, that we can come before your throne through Christ and are no longer need human priests. Lord, we pray that your kingdom will be extended throughout all the nations. We pray that we will do our part as citizens of your kingdom to put allegiance first to King Jesus and to spread the gospel, to spread the gospel of reconciliation to all people. We pray, Lord, for this country. We pray that the nations of this, that the rulers and the governors and the president of this country will bow to Christ and confess that he is king. Thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word. Do pray, Lord, that your Spirit will use it to your glory. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus.